At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away to righteousness like the star, turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Amen. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, lovely hymn 467, There Is a Fountain. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service this lovely evening that the Lord has given us. There is hospital praise, conscious of the time already, hospital praise after the evening service for those who want to go up and sing songs of worship for the folks in the hospital, after which, if nobody's too tired, everybody's welcome, whoever wants to come back to the manse for the Revelation Bible study. Do remember the cafe tomorrow in your prayers. Do remember, please, the prayer meeting, 7:30 on Wednesday, and then again at 7 o'clock on Saturday. Jesus said to his disciples, "Can you not pray with me for 1 hour?" So let's remember Wednesday and Saturday nights. And do remember the youth club fun night on Saturday in your prayers too, 6:30 to 9 p.m. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, what an awesome hymn that was to start our worship, that we are plunged in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are redeemed, we are sanctified. We are a forgiven people. And Lord, that means we are a blessed people. And we want to thank you so much this evening that Jesus Christ is our Lord, he is our Savior, that we are sealed in him, and that, Lord, for all the great spiritual blessings we already have in Jesus Christ, how much more is still to come when we will be glorified, we will co-reign with Christ, we will be set to work with many great responsibilities in the new creation. And in the meantime, Lord, help us by our lives, by our lips, be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is not something that we hide under a bushel. It is not something that we have to keep to ourselves. It is something to be shed abroad with all those whom we meet, whether it's in the home or at work, at school, at college, in the community. May our very lives, may our very words shine for Jesus Christ and be a witness and a testimony to him. Lord, we're in a dark world, a flavorless world. So help us to be salt. Help us to be light, that others may see Christ within us. And Father God, as we start a new series this evening, we ask again that you would be our teacher. You would sharpen our minds. You would give us listening ears, tender and receptive hearts, not only to learn the truth from your word, but to put that truth into practice this week. And we ask all these things. You will be our unseen guest this evening. May our worship, our prayers, our preaching, may the very atmosphere of this place be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, if you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. God willing, we're going to have 9 sermons on the 7 signs in John's Gospel. I'm going to do an introduction this evening. We're then going to look at each of the 7 signs in John's Gospel in a series I've entitled Signs of Life. And then we will close the series with an 8th sign or an 8th miracle in chapter 21, that of the large catch of fish. So we're going to be working our way through these signs in John's Gospel. But by means of introduction this evening, I'm really just going to focus on verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. But to provide broader context, let's read together from verse 24. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He's now appearing to Thomas. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's rise to sing again, 449, please, "Just As I Am."
Thank you.
saw a website the other day claimed to help people find out who they truly were. In fact, it provided 7 signs which pointed to people suffering from an identity crisis, those struggling to know who they really were deep inside. And these 7 signs, which pointed to an identity crisis, would help such people, would help them discern if they were merely going through a rough patch or actually were struggling from an unformed identity disorder. These 7 signs were: do you change too readily with your environment? Do you allow people to mold you too quickly and easily? Do you have radical shifts in opinion? Do you shy from conversation about yourself? Do you get bored too easily? Do your relationships remain shallow and aloof? Do you trust yourself deep down? Here then are 7 signs, according to eminent Harley Street therapists, which help you discern whether or not you have an identity crisis. Well, in the 4th gospel, Jesus performs 7 signs, not because he needed to figure out who he was, but because he wanted everyone else to know precisely who he was. Because there was no identity crisis in Jesus, as I've entitled this sermon. In fact, in composing this gospel, the Apostle John wants to make sure that his readers know exactly who Jesus is and wants to provide concrete evidence to support his claims. And John does so because he wants his readers to both believe in Jesus and receive salvation from him. In fact, he tells us this in his text, the main one we're looking at this evening, which we read, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the first part of this gospel contains these 7 signs or miracles which Jesus performed during his public ministry. That's chapters 1 through to 11. And they're designed to demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of God. And these 7 signs are turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing of the lame man, feeding the multitude, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and then the raising of Lazarus. And we'll look at each of these 7 signs over the next Sunday evenings I'm preaching in a series entitled Signs of Life. In addition, an 8th miracle in chapter 1 will conclude the series. But tonight, we're going to focus by way of introduction on John's purpose for recording these signs. Why did he record these particular miracles? Now, in chapter 20, Jesus has already been resurrected. And so he's already laid the factual, historical, and spiritual basis for the earliest disciples and those subsequent to them to believe in him and to receive eternal life from him. After all, he has since appeared to Mary Magdalene and then to the rest of the disciples. And then, as we read, there was an encounter with Thomas, the only one of the disciples hitherto absent. That then takes place and concludes with Thomas's affirmation to Christ, "My Lord, my God." But you'll notice that Jesus had responded to Thomas's praise with a gentle rebuke. that it came from heart and eyes that insisted on a physical manifestation of Jesus' resurrection. But actually, the problem was not the availability of evidence for Thomas. It was a crisis of faith. Because here was Thomas, after all, already surrounded by men and women who'd had their lives transformed by this Christ, as had Thomas himself. So the evidence of Jesus' deity was already staring him in the face. He had already seen Jesus raise others from the dead, remember. So Thomas's problem was not that he had not yet seen the resurrected Christ. His problem was not a lack of evidence. It was Thomas not believing the evidence that was already there. That is why Jesus would say that those who believe through the eye of faith rather than physically would go on to be truly blessed. I hope you feel truly blessed this evening if you're a Christian. And all this leads us up to the two verses before us this evening. Two reasons for John recording the seven signs or miracles Jesus had performed in this gospel. That you may believe, that you may receive. Or in other words, that you may exercise faith in order to experience life in Christ's name. And this order is crucial. Believing faith comes first and is based on evidence or facts. This then produces life-giving experience. Now, it is maybe worth saying, although it's quite a technical point before we start, that some have seen these two verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as the final two original verses of the entire gospel. The argument being that chapter 21 was composed or at least added later. There may actually be some truth in this, although all known textual traditions still contain chapter 21. And so if it were added later, it was still done before the gospel was widely circulated. There are various reasons why some hold to chapter 21 as being original. There are various reasons why others say it is slightly later. But either way, it is equally inspired. The main point, though, is that the two verses before us this evening do seem to be a statement of purpose, a reference to the book as a whole, a decisive conclusion, a rounding up of all the previous material in the other 19 and 20 chapters. It does seem a natural end point. But either way, this end is pointing you and pointing me to both believing the truth and then receiving that truth. So firstly, John writes and records these signs that you may believe. Now, he has already said he's not recorded all the wonderful things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But John did write down much of the eyewitness testimony, providing a written record about the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what this book is, primarily, a recording of eyewitness accounts of the many things Christ did and Christ said. And John also, of course, wrote three epistles, and in his first letter, he spoke of hearing and seeing and touching Jesus, the word of life. And right at the beginning of this gospel, John says something similar in chapter 1, verse 14. When the Word became flesh, we have seen or beheld his glory. And so now he's finishing his gospel in the same manner, describing himself as an eyewitness, the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his, that is Jesus' testimony, is true. Chapter 21, verse 24. And he goes on to say in the following verse that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that would be written. So you see, John is encouraging his readers to believe from beginning to end based on eyewitness material. I was there. I saw it. I touched him. Believe. So you see, our text tells us the miraculous signs which Jesus did were in full view of the disciples. The point is that faith is never written about here as some vague construct. No, it's believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It is believing that he's the long-awaited one. But it is also believing, verse 31, that he's the Son of God. Now, we Christians today tend to see these two things as almost identical. But the Jews in Jesus' day did not. The Messiah, or the Christ, was not expected to stand in such a close relationship to the Father that John places Jesus in here. In fact, John says that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth back in chapter 1. So his concept of messiahship is richer and fuller, far more so than any in contemporary Judaism. John's Messiah, in other words, is closer in relation to God than normal Jewish belief allowed. This is taken further with the title, the Son of God. Points to a unique divine identity. John's Jesus is being exalted into the Godhead. If John had started his gospel describing Jesus as the very Word of God, so Thomas's exclamation of Jesus as God's Son at the end also ascribes to Christ deity. So the combination of the titles from beginning to end of Messiah and Son of God describe the person of Jesus Christ in the highest of terms. That is the one you have to believe in, says John. Therefore, the faith of which he's writing is not about having faith in faith, some vague hope in hope itself. No, it's faith in a person who is the means of bringing men to life, namely life in Christ, or to describe it in terms familiar with this gospel, eternal life. So John has written an eyewitness testimony that we may believe Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. But what are the facts that he's basing this on? Well, the facts are the seven signs which he records in this gospel. This written record focuses on the miraculous signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. You see, John is not simply calling the reader here to have faith and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is divine. He's not simply saying, believe in Jesus, give him some exalted titles, because me and a few other fishermen said so. No, he's furnishing us with the facts on which to build that faith and that belief. And he does this by recording these miraculous signs. And there's seven of them, and we know that seven is itself a number loaded with significance in Judaism. It's a number of fullness or completeness or perfection. It's maybe why there's seven in the gospel, demonstrating that Christ is the Messiah, demonstrating that he's the Son of God. In fact, that's what a sign does. That's what a sign is. It points away from itself to something or to someone else. Therefore, for John, these seven miracles are significant in that they are recorded to lead his readers to the Christ who performed. So the signs, in other words, are never an end in and of themselves. And as I said, we'll look at each in turn over the next few weeks, but even taking a cursory look this evening, we can see that these signs point to the Messiah behind the miracle. They point to the Son behind the sign. After Jesus had turned water into wine at Cana, we're told that he thus revealed his glory, that his disciples then put their faith in him. After Jesus had healed the man's son, he and all his household believed. The crowds proclaimed Jesus as the prophet who is to come into the world after the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus healed the blind man, a whole debate followed between the man, his parents, and the religious leaders who threatened to throw any Jews out of the synagogue who proclaimed this Jesus as the Christ. After raising Lazarus, many Jews put their faith in Christ, and even the high priest Caiaphas had to acknowledge that this Jesus would be a savior. So the miraculous signs point to Jesus, and they are used by John to convince his readers that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The signs thus vindicate any belief that these disciples had in Jesus, and they vindicate any belief you and I have in Jesus. Ray Steadman, a Christian author and pastor and evangelist, recorded in his book called Authentic Christianity the story of a former alcoholic who came to faith in Jesus Christ. The man was asked how he could possibly believe all the nonsense in the Bible about miracles. "You don't believe that Jesus changed the water into wine, do you?" he was asked in derision. "I sure do," he replied, "because in our house, Jesus changed the whiskey into furniture." John is writing a book about Jesus, full of eyewitness testimony. And this eyewitness testimony is of 7 miraculous signs giving evidence of Jesus' messiahship and his deity. Jesus Christ has no identity crisis. He never struggles to find his true self. He never needed to search within himself to discern who he truly was. On the contrary, Jesus is absolutely secure in his person and in his mission. And in performing these signs, they point to and revealed who he truly was. And it was all done so that you may believe. But true belief, of course, is never just in the head only. It is rooted in the heart, and it transforms your life as a result. Only that is ever true belief. But the second reason John tells us about these signs is that you may receive. That you may receive. You see, our text also reveals another reason why John wrote that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, believing means receiving. If believing is faith based on facts, so receiving is the experience based on this faith. And John tells us we receive 2 things from our belief in Christ: life and life in his name. Firstly, life, or the experience which is received. Now, it's clear here that life doesn't mean physical life. John is speaking of a different type of life. He's speaking of a spiritual life. He's speaking of eternal life. It's not something we naturally possess. It was something mankind lost when death entered the world, when our first parents sinned. But the great news is that John is telling us that this eternal life can be received once more. Now, eternal life is literally life of the age to come. That's what it would mean to a Jew. It's less about duration. It's more about quality. It's a life in a different realm. But it would be wrong to assume that this life is only to be enjoyed in the future, although of course it certainly will be. Eternal life is not just a future reality, it is also a present reality. It is one to be experienced from the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You receive it as soon as you believe. As John says elsewhere, whoever believes in the Son has, not will have, has eternal life. John 3:36. So your salvation is a present tense experience. And if you're a Christian, you're in possession of this eternal life. Now, yes, death may occur, but that will never separate you from eternity with Jesus Christ. But you know, as we read at the top of the service from Daniel, there is also an eternity for those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, those who do not believe that he is the Son of God. In fact, the Bible speaks of our physical life being like death because of the separation from the life of God which those who reject Christ will endure when they die or when he returns. It will be absolute, it will be final, it will be eternal. So people's present state without Christ is actually one of present decaying, present perishing, as Jesus would say most famously in John 3:16. In other words, those without Christ are dead men walking. But of course it need never be so, because John wants his readers to receive eternity with Christ rather than eternity separated from Christ. There's a very good example, of course, in the gospel, this gospel, of that very thing. Early on in chapter 3, Jesus is visited secretly at night by a man named Nicodemus. He's impressed by Jesus. He's taken in by the miraculous signs that he performs. Rabbi, you know, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. You see, Nicodemus saw the miraculous signs, but had not yet come to the right conclusion about Jesus. He saw Jesus only as a religious teacher, as a man of God. So Jesus has to instruct him further. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, born from above." In other words, Nicodemus needs this new life, this new eternal life, this new spiritual life, and it can only be obtained supernaturally. And it was in order to give that life that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus Christ came to give eternal life because God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, that whoever believes shall never perish but have eternal life. It begins in this life through the work of God's Spirit that lasts forever, to be unbroken even by physical death. The American Baptist preacher of the early 20th century, W.B. Hinson, spoke of this eternal life when a doctor diagnosed that he had a terminal illness. He said, "I walked out to where I lived, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at that mountain that I love, and I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps. And I said, 'Mountain, I may not see you many more times, but I shall be alive when you're gone. River, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. Stars, I shall be alive when you've fallen from your sockets in the great downpouring of the material universe. Jesus came so you could receive eternal life. John also tells us the name through whom this eternal life is received. By this he means the authority in which this life is available, because, let's be honest, any Tom, Dick and Harry can offer you eternity. But Jesus' name is the power behind the promise, and that by believing, says John, you may have life in his name. The authority is Jesus' name. This is his identity, his reputation. In other words, all that he stands for in relation to God. And receiving eternal life is dependent on one's recognition of his identity. In fact, John tells us, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Christ's name is connected to his very person. And you have to believe in this name, recognizing this identity, to receive eternal life. Now, a name means so much more to a person in first century Palestine than it does for us. We may ask today, what's in a name? We become quite blasé or dismissive about reputations. But for them, it stood for the whole personality. So when the psalmist prays the name of the God of Jacob, he's not simply referring to a mere title. No, he's thinking of a divine attribute of God. His name was all that God means, all that God was, all that God is. It expresses the whole person of God in Hebrew thought. So to believe in the name of Jesus is not simply to believe what he says or what he, or believe in what he does. It is to trust him as a person because of who he is. That is the sense of believing in his name and then receiving that life in his name. That's Jewish thought, but in Greek thought, the name brings about the idea of possession. So when we believe in Jesus' name, we somehow give ourselves up to be possessed by him, the one in whom we believe. So forget one-off professions and confessions of Christ made 30 years ago. Forget easy believism. Receiving eternal life is for those who've been truly possessed by the real, true life giver. And it is because who Jesus is that he's able to do what he promised, to give this eternal life. It is his name, his authority, his power, which enable you or I to have eternal life. So with a name like that, there can never be an identity crisis in Jesus. No, you can trust Christ, not simply by believing who he is, but precisely because of who he is. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote in his little book, A Grief Observed, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And Paul, the great apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, knew that Christ could be trusted because of this name. He wrote in his letter to the church at Philippi that because of Jesus' birth and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, God had exalted him to the highest place and he had given him a name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and by his name every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So John wants us to know, once we've believed, we then receive a gift from the Spirit of God, eternal life in his name. Well, my time is gone. John has written this gospel so that people would believe and receive. In fact, you can't receive without believing. He's written an eyewitness account. He's provided evidence that Jesus is the Christ, evidence that he's the Son of God. The evidence comes by way of seven signs that Jesus did to demonstrate his identity, because it's others who need to be convinced, not Christ himself. He suffers no identity crisis. Rather, these signs reveal his true nature, his true authority. And they're recorded and based on this eyewitness testimony so that you would believe, but in doing so, so that you would receive eternal life with Christ, guaranteed because of the name or authority on which that life has been promised. Eternal life is a present possession, guaranteed because of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over sin, Satan, and death on the cross. But this gift needs to be seized. And so I lovingly say this: if Jesus Christ returns before you die, or if you die without having believed, then your eternal destiny, separated from God, will be fixed and irreversible. Because God has to judge those who do not repent of their sin, and he has to those who do not call on the name of his Son as Lord, as Savior. But there is still the opportunity to take the free gift of God in Christ, open to any man. The Apostle Peter tells us, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by faith, but baptism is the sign of it. And when you do both, the Holy Spirit brings forgiveness and eternal life, and works within you sanctification in your heart. But to reject Jesus is to reject life itself. So all this, really, you may think you've heard it a million times, but it really is a matter of life and death. John records Jesus saying so himself in John 3:18, whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the question is, are there signs of life in your heart? Have you passed from death to life? Not a head belief, but saving faith. Not good works, not religious rigmarole. They don't bring eternal life. If your belief in Jesus has not transformed your life, then it may be assent in the head, but it's not true faith in the heart. And when eternity comes calling, you will find that out. Belief starts with a brokenness, but it leads to a spirit-empowered transformation. And so only those who truly believe can ever truly receive. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, 217. How sweet the name of Jesus is in our believer's ear. 217. Thank you, Andrew. It's rise to sing. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore.